Well, good morning, everyone. It's nice to be here. I realized this was the end of a series, but I didn't realize next week was your kind of rebranding, relaunching, kind of revisioning day, which is it's nice to know that, because not only am I, what I've planned to say kind of sort of ends off your discussion around the kingdom, but I think it's very visionary in a way. And so I think it plays entirely into you as a congregation, kind of really coming together and sensing a renewed calling of who you are in this place to kind of basically alert people to the reign of God in this world. So, and I was saying to Paul, it's no mean feat for a church, even like a church which is, a suburban kind of neighborhood church. It's still made up of like a huge diversity of different people, age groups, interests, backgrounds, perspectives. So to kind of mobilize a big group of people all to be united around a kind of a renewed sense of this is who we are and this is what we're going to do. I mean, that's no mean feat. I know you might be thinking like, yes, another Vision Sunday. But I think that's an extraordinary thing. Well, you don't see that happen in society much, do you? Like, where else does it happen? Like, a kind of a uniting of a diverse group of people around a sense of what God's calling them to be. So, you know, good for you. It's it sounds really exciting. Turn up at 4 o'clock next Sunday. So I've been asked to speak about the kingdom of God, and in particular two particular aspects of the kingdom of God. And I know I may be on shaky ground when I start with this particular illustration, because I do know lots of suburban people, particularly those in the Sutherland Shire or the Northern Beaches where I'm from. We love our yards, and we particularly love lawn. Like, there's just a thing that suburban people have about lawn, isn't there? Like, we love it to look like uniform. We love it to look like just the right height. Like, we zap any weed that appears. We trim the edges. Like, you know, I mean, even if your lawn isn't like this, how many times have you walked past a really impeccable lawn and thought, that guy has nailed it? Like, I don't mean to sound sexist here. It could have been the woman in that household who nailed that lawn. But generally, this does seem to be a male obsession with lawn. Like, we dig it. We love it. We think it's magnificent. The thing is, though, lawn is an absolutely bizarre thing on the face of the earth. It's not meant to be. Lawn is a totally introduced and manufactured environment. It's called a monoculture. It's one single species of grass on a whole plot of land with nothing else. Like, that is not the way the universe was meant to be. That is not the way God created the world. Like, the planet yearns for diversity, doesn't it? Like, it wants a diverse ecosystem of different species working together to create beauty and life and wholeness. That's the way God created the world. Actually, that's the way God himself is, because God is three persons in one. And so in this sense that when we kind of pull out every other species and we just put one in and then we keep it looking impeccable, do you know what a weed is? A weed is the universe trying to claim it back again. And even though we hate weeds, and I confess I hate weeds too, weeds look pretty ugly. But you know what weeds are? Like, weeds are pioneer plants. It's like the universe has said, whoa, whoa, whoa. Some idiot has just created one species on a whole plot of land. Like, quick, send in the pioneer plants. Because weeds, if you noticed, have big, long, deep roots. Now, the reason why they have that is because they're trying to break up the soil. Because grass has short roots. So the soil underneath the grass dries out and becomes clay or sand, right? Like, that's not the way God intended it to be. Like, grass is killing the soil underneath. That's why you've got to fertilize it and stuff like that all the time. So pioneer plants go in to break up the soil. Pioneer plants are saying, let's claim this lawn back and turn it into a forest. You don't let it become a forest because you zzz that weed every chance you get. Why am I telling you this? Because actually, folks, it's quite a nice metaphor for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like a forest. The kingdom of God is rich and diverse and beautiful. It is magnificent in its diversity. We live in a world of lawn. We live in a stultifying world where people are trying to make everything uniform, where people are trying to like square off all the edges, oversimplify things. There's a stultifying nature to our society, don't you agree? Where everyone's got to line up around the same kinds of things. We've all got to be the same, think the same, do the same kinds of things. And yet, every time you see a weed in your lawn, I want you to remember this is like the rain of God bursting forth. These are pioneer plants trying to break up that soil, bring new life, eventually get shrubs and trees and animals, and this world would be back to what it was intended to be. So our work, I think, as the people of God in this world, are to be those kind of pioneer plants. That's what CBC is meant to be in Caringbah or the Sutherland Shire. You're a weed. You wish you'd heard this before you rebranded, because that would have been good, don't you think, on your slide? You are pioneer plants. You are trying to turn the lawn of this kind of stultified world into a forest, as God intended it to be in the first place. One of the best kind of definitions of the mission of God's people I can recall coming across is from a South African missiologist called David Bosch. And he said this: the mission of God's people is to alert everyone everywhere to the universal reign of God through Christ. Now, if you think about the universal reign of God through Christ as being like the forest, like the world as God intended it to be, our job, like the weeds, is to alert everyone everywhere to what that world could be like, should be like, can be like. In that regard, I think it's really important for us to land on his use of the word alert here. I'm going to talk about what the reign of God looks like, or kingdom of God, as you've been saying, a little bit later on. But let's land on this word alert. Your job, the mission of God's people, is to alert everyone everywhere to the universal reign of God through Christ. Well, it's interesting that he doesn't choose a very limiting word like the mission of God's people is to tell everyone about the universal reign of God through Christ, or show everyone the universal reign of God through Christ, or be the universal reign of God through Christ. The word alert is broad enough to encompass a variety of ways in which we will point people to the world as God intended it to be. Do you follow? So we're not just preachers, but we are. We're not just doers, but we are. This notion of alerting people something actually has a kind of a richer or broader sense of our task in this world. Maybe to clear it up even more helpfully is another missiologist called Leslie Newbegin, an Englishman, and he puts it this way. He says, local churches exist for the sake of those who are not members, for Caringbah, as sign, instrument, and foretaste of God's gracious reign for the whole life of society. So he takes Bosch's word alert and he adds three different perspectives on it. We are a sign, an instrument, and a foretaste of the reign of God. In doing that, we alert people to it. But I just want to land on these three terms for a second. Your job, your mission, your task as CBC is to be a sign and an instrument and a foretaste of the forest, of the rain as God intended it to be. Well, let's look at each one of those. What is a sign? A sign points to something, doesn't it? A sign directs somebody to something. The next slide will be a picture of a sign. Magic. You are to be a sign. You are to point people to what this rain looks like. Signs tell us something, and signs very often are kind of anchored around words, sometimes symbols, but often by words, aren't they? Do not enter, stop, go, this way, welcome. These signs tell us or direct people to the very thing that they should know in order to traverse their way through this. And in that respect, I think that our task as the people of God is to alert others to the reign of God by pointing to it, by telling people about it, by explaining it. And that could be as, like, seems a little unlikely, but that could be as, like, sitting over a meal table with somebody and saying, listen, I know that you've had some confusion about this, but this is what us church people are about. It's about the reign of King Jesus, and here's what his reign looks like. Now, you'd have to know someone pretty well and have really journeyed with them to kind of get to that point, but it might even be as simple as saying, can I just testify to you about a part of the reign of God. I used to have a chronic illness and now I've been healed. That's not the whole reign of God, but as you saw last week, wholeness or healing is an aspect of the reign of God. In the age to come, when the forest is here and the lawn is gone, there'll be no sickness or disease, right? So when we point out the fact that someone in our church got healed, or I got healed, or somebody's been set free from oppression or from mental illness or whatever the case may be, what are we saying? We're pointing people. It's a sign. Look, look, there's a little example of what this reign of God looks like. So you have to be a sign of this kind of thing. Point to it through your own witness, through your own testimony. It could be that tomorrow at work you're talking to somebody, it's like, oh, you go to church, what was that like? Well, actually, we had this woman and her son interviewed in church about how they're taking these Aboriginal kids from this town. You would tell that story, you were like, "It's look, look, this is what the reign of God looks like. Hospitality, generosity. You with me? So you want to be a sign of the reign of God. Figure out what the reign of God looks like, then point people to it. Describe it. Demonstrate it. But secondly, Newbegin says that we are to be an instrument of the extension of the reign of God. Now, this one's like a little bit icky, because you might have thought like musical instrument, which sounds nice. I guess it kind of works too. But I always think when I listen to Newbegin that he's talking here more about like medical instruments, in the sense that we are tools in the hands of God, the surgeon, who is bringing about healing and wholeness in this world. And here, I have to say to you, is an extraordinary thing about God's love and grace for us. God is extending his reign throughout this world. We are to point people to it and show them what it looks like. But here's the other extraordinary thing. Our God, in his grace, chooses to extend his reign throughout this world by using you. And that's astonishing, don't you think? Yeah. It's kind of like, well, you could just do this yourself, right? Yes, says God, I could easily do this myself. I have chosen, though, to limit the extension of my reign to the degree to which you have been open to be instruments in my hand for its extension. So you might point to the reign of God by telling somebody about the family in your church who is hosting Aboriginal people in their home and providing education for them, or you might actually be the very instrument that does that by being those people and taking people into your homes. You are then instruments in the hand of God being used to bring about healing and wholeness in those individual kids or potentially in their community when they return. Does this make sense? You are the very thing through which Christ will use to extend his kingdom. Now, I don't know if anything has changed very much in primary schools these days, because my kids have been out of school for a really, really long time. But I can remember back in the day, they used to do this heinous and disgusting and terrible and burdensome thing to parents. They used to make their kids create a thing called a school project, which was a big piece of cardboard where they would stick pictures on and information and headings and borders. And do you remember this kind of stuff? I know it's last century sometime. I'm sure they've moved on from that. There's no way they would make people do something like that. But like kids, I mean, nothing like drove fear into my heart more than my kids coming home and saying, "Dad, I've got a project to do," because they'd be like, "Oh my gosh, no. What does this mean? I have to go buy some coloured cardboard, the right colour as designated by my child. I bring the wrong one home, I have to go back, get another colour, the right colour. I have to help them colour it in. I have to like help them get the information. I have to glue things on with them. I spend a lot of time on a school project. Maybe too much, maybe it's an issue of pathology in my life, I don't know, but it felt to me like I spent a lot of time doing kids' projects. And then the most heartbreaking and kind of distressing moment was when, at the end of having produced this, they would then write their name on the project. It'd be kind of like, could there be a footnote, like with some help from my, like, is there a bibliography and I could be in it? Like, no credit whatsoever. Then you got a parent-teacher open nights and like, there it is stuck on the wall, Kendall Frost, like with a gold thing. It's like, Kendall Frost? Like, how about Michael Frost? I sometimes wonder whether like being instruments in the hand of God is a little bit like a school project that we do with God. Like, he is the one producing the project. God is the one buying the cardboard and getting the information and sticking the pictures, and God is doing it all. We are the instrument in his hand. Here's the extraordinary thing. He says, go on, like put CBC on that. Write that name on it. Let it. No, I don't mind if you take it. We are his instruments as he extends his reign throughout this world. You're still with me? So you have to be a sign pointing to it. You be an instrument being used by God to extend it. And then thirdly, you are to, this is my favorite one, you are to be a foretaste of the reign of God. You know when you go to restaurants and you can order the tasting platter? I always get the tasting platter, right? So you get a little bit of taste of like all the best bits on the menu. Like it's not the whole menu, it's not the full banquet, it's just like the best bits of their favorite dishes. Like who doesn't want to eat that? And in many respects, this is what Bud Newbegin is saying. You are a tasting platter. Like, you're not the full menu. You're not the full banquet. That's when Christ returns, we get the full banquet. You don't get all the justice, all the reconciliation, all the healing. You don't get the whole thing yet. The kingdom has come, and it's still coming. But here's what you're meant to be, a little taste of what it's going to look like when it finally comes. In this respect, you're like the weeds. You're like the beginning of what's going to become. You're not yet the forest. You're just breaking up the soil. You're just bringing biodiversity. You're just be just a little taste of that which we're going to experience as our steady state reality. Do you remember that that movie back in the day? It's ages old now. It's called When Harry Met Sally. And when Harry and Sally are discussing whether women fake orgasms. I know you've never had a sermon before where that word's been used, but... But I was building up slowly with a bunch of Wednesdays before I came here to use that word. And Harry's like, no, there's no way. Like, I pretty can tell when a woman's faking an orgasm. And then Sally fakes an orgasm in the deli. You remember how this scene goes, don't you? So then there's an older lady sitting at the table next to them. And when the server comes by, she says, I'll have whatever she's having. And in a very real sense, we are meant to be living such tasty and orgasmic lives. People are meant to see us full of wholeness and beauty and joy and justice and reconciliation and peace. They're meant to see us and say, oh, whoa, I'll have whatever they're having. I want to taste that. You're to be a foretaste of the age to come. And so often, folks, what we've been is just like dour or cranky or judgmental or exclusionary. Is that what you imagined the age to come would be like? Or did you imagine it would be what you've been talking about? Beautiful. Did you imagine it would be about wholeness, completeness, everything being set right? Did you imagine it being about justice and about reconciliation? Be a taste of those things. You're with me? Your task is to alert people to the universal reign of God, and you do this by being a sign and an instrument and a foretaste. So then what is it that you're being a foretaste of? What is it that you're pointing to? There are four things that we've been looking at. And last week we looked at two of them. Beauty. We are to be those who bring beauty into this world. The world is already beautiful, but it's been marred by sin and brokenness. And so in this respect, I think it's incumbent upon Christians to be committed to creation care. We should be committed to actually caring for this planet because Christ is coming to renew it. Paul says this world is groaning for this redemption. Our task actually is to contribute to that, as well as producing beautiful music and great literature and great film. Our contribution to this world is to say, look, the kingdom is beautiful. Here, let me give you a taste of it. It used to be what Christians just did naturally, right? Remember, you used to live in a... Well, you don't remember. I don't remember. I'm talking about the Middle Ages here. But you used to be like in a frozen, snowy, cold, miserable village in the north of Germany somewhere. What was the only splash of beauty that you could possibly find in that place? It was the church. You'd walk into the church and light would refract through stained glass windows. The most beautiful music could be heard. The most magnificent art could be discovered. Then we know how the church in Europe became so ostentatious and so cruel. We understand all the dark side of that stuff. But there ought to be a sense in which when our world looks like it's coming apart, they say, who brings beauty into this world? And they would then say, whoa, the followers of Jesus do. And then secondly, you spend a bit of time on this, I understand, it's about wholeness. Like who could possibly imagine that the reign of God is not about the driving out of all sickness and all disease? In Matthew chapter 11, when John the Baptist's mates go to Jesus and say, are you really the king who's bringing in this reign, this kingdom, or is there someone else yet to follow? Jesus puts down his business card. He puts down his credentials. He says, go back and tell John that. And what does it say? He says, go back and tell John. The blind can see, the lame can walk, and the good news is preached to the poor. What does the reign of God look like? No sickness, no disease, no mental illness, no demonic oppression. In the age to come, there will be none of this. So be a sign to that. Be a taste of that. What does it look like for us to bring healing in this world? It could look like us actually being committed to setting up clinics and counseling centres and bringing about kind of medical assistance to those who are ill or who are broken. But it could also just be as simple as, let's just lay hands on those who are sick and pray and ask that God might bring about healing in this world. Let's just drive out some demons sometime. I don't say that frivolously either. I say, what does it look like for you to say, if I truly believe that the forest is better than the lawn, and if I believe that in the forest there's no sickness, no disease, no brokenness, surely I should trust that the reign of God would be bursting forth here. Let's trust him to see those signs of what the reign of God looks like. And we know not every person we pray for will be healed. We understand the limits of the current age in which we live, but folks, don't ever imagine that we should be so cynical as to not believe that supernatural healing could occur, that demonic oppression actually happens, and that we should have a contribution to being a sign and a foretaste and an instrument of those things being driven out. But thirdly, we want to look at what it means for us to see justice as one of the primary evidences or indications of the reign of God. And here I have to indicate to you, I regularly these days get referred to as some kind of, you know, lefty or liberal or progressive or something like that. And I completely try and shake that language off all the time. I'm not going to be victimized by this kind of left-right ridiculous polarization that we find ourselves living with in this world. It is not left-wing to seek justice. It is the reign of God. In the reign of God, there will be no poverty, no homelessness, no brokenness, no injustice. In the age to come, kids will not be running around the streets at 3 a.m. In the age to come, communities will not be victimized by pedophilia or domestic violence. I mean, in the age to come, everything will be set right. And in fact, we know this because this was forecast in the coming of Christ. We usually read this particular passage at Christmas time, but we often don't read the whole thing. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we hear this announcement of the coming king. And it says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Remember this at Christmas time? "And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Often we stop there, but some people keep reading. "Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." Isaiah is dreaming of a day where the coming king comes and establishes this new government, this new society, which is anchored in the values of the kingdom. And he dreams it will be a day or a time of justice and righteousness. And if you're wondering, well, what did he imagine that would look like? He tells us, if you jump over to chapter 65, he says, dreaming of the day when this king comes and this kingdom is established, he says, "Never again," verse 20 of Isaiah 65, "never again will there be in it," that is, in the city, "an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them." When Isaiah dreams of what the reign of God looks like, he couldn't even have imagined Jesus, I don't think, but he imagines that a coming king will establish this reign And this reign will be a place where we don't have our homes taken from us, where all of us have work to do, where everyone gets to eat, where children don't die in childbirth through sickness or malnutrition. He anticipates or dreams of a utopian society where everyone has enough and all have access. My folks, you are meant to therefore be a sign or an instrument or a foretaste of that world. Now, Christians throughout history have found themselves doing this in several ways. We do it through acts of charity, we do it through advocacy, and we do it through political action. And I want to suggest we do it in that descending order. But most of our energies when it comes around trying to be a sign, an instrument or a foretaste of the justice aspect of the reign of God is often expressed through our commitment to providing acts of charity to those who are swept up in an unjust system. So where there is poverty, we provide. Where there is hunger, we will feed. Where there are orphans, we will house them. Where there are the homeless, we will provide accommodation. And this has been a standard Christian practice, has it not? This is not a left-wing thing or a progressive thing or a liberal Christian thing. This is what it is to be the people of God. We live in a system which is unjust. In various places around the world, it is more unjust than other places. But while ever there is injustice in this world, the people of God will be a sign, an instrument, and a foretaste of the reign of God by providing the needs that our society will not, by picking up those people who are tossed aside by this society, by noticing those who are unnoticed and providing and supplying needs for them. But secondly, not only will we be committed to providing charity for those who are the victims of an unjust society, how could we not seek to be advocates for those who are voiceless in our world? So that those who are indigenous in tiny communities in Central Australia, or those who are homeless, or the unborn, or asylum seekers trapped in Nauru or Manus Island, don't have voices in our society. So for those of us who have the privilege and opportunity to be able to speak truth to power, our commitment to being a sign, an instrument, and a foretaste of the reign of God is that we will give voice to them. We will speak on behalf of the unborn. We will speak on behalf of the refugee. We will demand justice for Aboriginal Australians. That we will be committed to voicing that which the victims of an unjust society cannot themselves voice. And then thirdly, and I recognize that we enter into this tentatively, there will be times when we as Christians will recognize that one of the ways in which we seek to bring about justice in this world is to actually wade into the dirty business of political action. Again, it's been a long-held Christian tradition. Earl Shaftesbury, a devout Christian man, saw the unspeakable horrors that were being meted out upon children working in cotton mills and mines in the 1700s. In Great Britain, and used his position as a member of the House of Lords to, over a period of time, enact child labour laws that today we just take for granted. That was a Christian initiative. You can actually supply the needs of those children who are victims of that society. You can advocate for those children, but eventually it seems someone just has to step up into Parliament and seek to actually bring about new laws to end that injustice. More famously, perhaps you'd be familiar with William Wilberforce's long campaign of seeking to bring about the abolition of the slave trade. Or you'd be familiar with Martin Luther King's commitment to bringing about desegregation laws and also voters' rights laws in the south of the United States. Eventually, the acts of charity do their work, the advocacy goes so far, but sometimes we have to step in and actually engage in political action. And I realize that that's a fraught area, and I remind you again that Christians are not on the left or the right. We are not in the middle. We transcend those categories. We are part of the coming kingdom. And in the coming kingdom, children do not work in mines. In the coming kingdom, blacks do not have less rights than whites. In the coming kingdom, we commit ourselves to bringing about a taste of the reign of God as Christ intended it. Do you follow?
Yeah.
So, folks, we are not just good citizens. We don't just do this because it's a good kind of, sort of warm, cozy thing to care for the poor. We do it because we're trying to point people to the forest, not the lawn. Are you all with me? And folks, in this respect, let me remind you that if you start to commit yourself to acts of charity, it's kind of a slippery slope, because eventually you can only like pick up so many broken people before you start to speak out for them. And you can only speak out for them for so long before you think, actually, someone has to do something about this. So the more acts of charity you perform, just be warned, you might end up actually engaging in even more than that. Like, for example, you go to Borroloola, you start to perform acts of charity and service and kindness, and next thing you know, oops, you're taking people into your homes. And then maybe next thing you know, you start to advocate for racial reconciliation in this country. I can remember a businessman friend of mine went to a church in North Sydney. He was a big finance kind of guy, and his church played a really dirty trick on the congregation. They gave every member of the congregation $100 of cash, handed it out at the end of the service, and then they said, you're to spend this on some kind of missional activity to extend the reign of God. And lots of people gave to charities or, held a big party for their neighborhood or, whatever. They all had to like sit and think and pray, what am I going to do with my $100? Well, my friend, who's a financier, is like $100 to him is like, well, that's not really that much money, to be honest. Like, how's that going to make a big difference? So he talked to all his other financier friends. He said, I've got 100 church dollars here. I don't think it's going to make a whole lot of difference, but I'm calling you, I'm challenging you to match my 100 church dollars, and I'll match it with 100 of my dollars. So he ended up with thousands of dollars. And then he had this real burden. He's like, well, this is kind of like church money now. Like, what am I going to do with it? I mean, I can't just like give it to somebody. So he was like praying and seeking God, what should I do? He had a real heart for the Burmese. He ended up like doing sort of like research and ringing around. He discovered that there's a Burmese refugee support network out in Blacktown. So he calls them up. Could you do with like a few $1,000? I'd like to give that to you. Like, for sure. Like, we buy furniture for refugees and we help people get established in society. Yeah, that would be really helpful. And the more he was talking to them, the more he realized like it sounded a little bit like they didn't have a lot of great processes for managing donations like that. So he went out and met with them, started to realize that really like they just had money stuffed in drawers and money was just flowing in and out. He wasn't suggesting there was anything untoward, but it was just a bit chaotic. So in the end, he becomes the treasurer of the Burmese refugee support network in Blacktown. And then next thing you know, it's kind of like they need people to be housed. So then he's housing people from Burma in his home. Can you see how the $100 charity gift like just leads you deeper and deeper into the forest and out of the lawn? And then fourthly and finally, surely to goodness, the reign of God would have to be about reconciliation. Surely to goodness, because this is probably most explicitly mentioned in the pages of the New Testament, that reconciliation is at the heart of our message, is it not? Have a listen to what Paul says in this respect. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think you're pretty familiar with this passage because it's a well preached on one. 2 Corinthians 5, 18, he says this: all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore God's ambassadors. Another word he could use here is signs, instruments, foretastes. We are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, at the heart of our message, what we proclaim when we're being assigned to the reign of God is we say, we have been reconciled to God the Father through the work of God the Son. Reconciliation is at the very heart of our message of the gospel. But it's not just that. For Paul, it's inconceivable. You could preach about reconciliation. You could proclaim reconciliation. You could write little books about reconciliation or design all these little diagrams to explain reconciliation. He can't imagine that you would be speaking about it, having experienced it, and not demonstrate it in some way. So have a listen to what he says to the Galatians. Chapter 3, verse 26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. You've been reconciled to God the Father through God the Son. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now listen to this. If you've been reconciled to God the Father through God the Son, this is the implications for it. There is therefore neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you're all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to that promise. You can't preach about reconciliation or experience it between you and God without it being demonstrated in the quality of your relationships with each other. Paul had anticipated that the church would be made up of Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, rich and poor, black and white. He anticipated it would be just the most extraordinary, inexplicable, radical human society the world had ever seen. You would show you are my disciples, as Jesus said, by being one with each other, by how much you love each other. Reconciliation to each other is one of the central expressions of the reign of God. But could we take it one step further and ask ourselves, do we not have a responsibility to also be agents of reconciliation even beyond the church? What would it look like for our neighbourhood to see that we were the ones who stepped into the breach between rich and poor, black and white, left and right, up and down, east and west, whatever it might be, and to say we as the Christians, because we are experts in reconciliation, would seek to bring about reconciliation in this world as a sign of the reign of God. So that's why we as Christians get all worked up about trying to keep marriages good and strong. Why? Because we think if you're divorced, you go to hell? No. Because we think that which has been drawn together, when it starts to come asunder, it's like there's interference in the force, right? Because for us, it's like, oh, well, we're the reconciliation people. When we see people who've made vows to each other coming apart, we immediately want to support that reconciliation. When we hear that you and your father don't talk anymore, it's like, how can we support reconciliation between you people? When we discover that Anglos don't talk to the Lebanese, wait. When we discover that we live in a society where black and white are at each other's throats, who would it be that would step in and say, we've been reconciled to God the Father, we've been reconciled to each other, I think we know a few things about how to reconcile, can we support you? We could run marriage enrichment clinics, counselling services, we can be committed to Aboriginal reconciliation, Aboriginal justice in this country, we could be committed to all sorts of ways of brokering peace in this world. There's whole sections of the Christian community who see peacemaking as one of their central activities. Why is it not a central activity for the Baptists? It's a central activity for Christianity. We are the peacemaking ones. And in this respect, folks, let me be frank about this. We live in a time, I think, particularly in the West, where we are more polarized than we have ever been. Whether it's left or right, liberal or labor, whether it happens to be north or south, east or west, like we are tearing ourselves apart. We can't even speak to each other anymore. It's just unspeakably ungodly. It's lawn. What does the forest look like in that place? It's where Christian people say, I am not on the left and I am not on the right. I am not conservative and I am not liberal or progressive. I eschew those labels. I won't be put into those baskets. I won't be polarized to the left or to the right. We transcend those debates. We believe in reconciliation and justice, in wholeness and in beauty. My friends, it's very tempting to get caught up in those debates and discussions. Be freed from it. Be reconciled to the Father through the Son, and then be agents of reconciliation in this world, in this neighborhood, in this community. Do you follow?
Yes, amen.
In many respects, folks, It's all four of these things that actually make up the fullness of the forest. And one of the ways best to describe this, I think, is, and I'll close with this, a quote by Tom Wright, or N.T. Wright, in his book, The Challenge of Jesus. He says this: our task as image-bearing, God-loving, Christ-shaped, Spirit-filled Christians, following Christ and shaping our world, is to announce redemption to a world that has discovered its fallenness, to announce healing to a world that has discovered its brokenness, to proclaim love and trust to a world that knows only exploitation, fear and suspicion. The gospel of Jesus points us, indeed urges us, to be at the leading edge of the whole culture, articulating in story and music and art and philosophy and education and poetry and politics and theology and even, heaven help us, biblical studies. It's because he's a biblical scholar. A worldview that will mount the historically rooted Christian challenge to both modernity and postmodernity, leading the way with joy and humor and gentleness and good judgment and true wisdom. Do you want to be those kinds of people? So do I. I want to be a weed in the lawn of this broken world. And I'm dreaming of the day when the forest is fully present. Let me lead you in prayer. Father, what we've talked about is an enormous, enormous project, an astonishing challenge. Too much for one church. Sometimes it feels to us too much for the whole church. And yet we throw ourselves on your mercy. We offer ourselves to you again as instruments in your hands. We ask again that you would use us, even little old CBC, here in this little corner of the world. Would you use us to be signs, instruments, foretastes of the marvelous world that you intended for us in the first place, that is coming in Christ. And might that be soon, and might we point many, many to the forest that you intend us to live in. We are yours. Use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.